Now put yourself in Adam's place, where you eat the forbidden fruit. And I want you to pay very close attention to his words and how he responded here. He says, "The woman you gave me did it." Let me repeat that just in case you're taking a nap. The woman you gave me did it. If we truly evaluate Adam's response, we'll notice that he wasn't just casting the blame on his wife, but he was actually blaming God.
Hey, what's going on, guys? It's Michael from the Honest Youth Pastor back again with a special sermon review. Today we are going to be looking at a sermon review from somebody. He runs the Bible Dingers page. His name is Nick. He's actually one of the Patreons over on our Patreon as well. And he preached a sermon a couple Sundays ago, asked me to review it. Here is our different sort of sermon review. Normally we do, these huge churches, these big pastors, but today we're doing Nick, and we're going to look at Nick's sermon. So this is an interesting kind of divergence from what we normally do, because lots of times we cover pastors that talk all the time, that speak constantly to thousands of people. And so we're going to look today, Nick, this is not his first sermon that he's ever preached in front of this particular church, but you know, it's one of the first. It's probably top 10, as far as the number of times I don't think he's preached more than 10 times in front of this group of individuals. Maybe he has. Maybe I'm wrong. I'll have to clarify with him, and I'll put it down in the description afterwards. But we're going to watch his sermon today, and I want to do that because I think it's very helpful to see sermon development, how it's happened. If I understood right, Nick's pastor has actually looked over this sermon a couple times as far as rough drafts, sent it back, said, "Hey, have you considered this? Maybe this." And so what you're seeing here is actually the sermon given has been developed over time through like a mentorship sort of kind of relationship he has with his pastor, so where he's going to get up in front of the congregation and present kind of this final product. He'll tell you kind of what passages we're looking at, all that sort of stuff. This sermon, by the way, if you want to watch it without my commentary, as I do with all of the other sermon reviews we do, it's available on their Instagram page, and I'll leave that link in the description below as well. So without further ado, let's get into it. It's called Testing or Temptation.
Hello. All right.
James chapter 1, everybody. Verses 13 through 18.
So I'm an interactive preacher. I do like to ask questions. So I'll start a question, and I want to answer from all of you. How many of you have, or do now, have toddler siblings as kids? Toddler siblings.
So I think one of the things when you start out a sermon, right, trying to get people engaged, trying to get people interacting with you, which he said he was at the beginning of the sermon, just a few seconds ago, right, that he's an interactive preacher. So now he's asking a question to sort of get this engagement as far as who's had siblings that were toddlers in their household, right? This is sort of this idea. Have you had a younger brother or sister in your household before?
Nobody before either? Okay, before. Okay, so if you have experienced what it's like to have toddler siblings, you know that it is inevitable that when they do something wrong, they always blame their brother or their sister, right? Who made this mess? Even if they did it, it's automatically their brother or sister's fault. Am I right? A toddler will almost always blame their siblings for the things that they do wrong.
Okay, so real quick. One of the things that you're going to have to figure out as a pastor or a preacher, whether it be youth ministry, children's ministry, adult ministry, whatever it is, when you're presenting a lesson, right, you're going to have to know kind of what kind of pastor you are as far as how you speak. Do you need notes? Are you going to memorize it all? Are you going to go off like a rough draft? Are you going to go off a full manuscript to where you're basically just reading through it? Are you going to go off like a half manuscript so it's got the big points and then you elaborate without looking at it? All of these things are very important to know. Because it's going to help you be a better pastor speaker. Now, I've already watched this sermon all the way through, so I can tell you one of the things that I can kind of tell from Nick is that he does really good with his notes. He's got them organized. I don't know what they look like, but he at least has them organized to where he can see them because this flows really well, and he knows where his place is in these notes as well. So you kind of have to figure that out for yourself. And the interesting thing is, obviously, the longer you preach, the more that kind of develops. Usually, I know an older guy, I've been pastor for 65. It's up there. He's been a pastor almost from the time, you know, he got out of high school. And at this point, he's been through scripture so much, he doesn't even use notes anymore. He can just open the Bible, and just from the knowledge that he has, he can just go with his sermon. Obviously, that comes with time. But you have to figure that out, long story short, so you know kind of how you're going to present this sermon. So Nick is doing a good job here as far as his notes, having those in front of him, having, I'm sure, looked over them beforehand, so that he knows what is on there, and he's just referencing it as he goes through in case he kind of loses his train of thought.
Who broke this toy? Who spilled this water? It's almost always the other person's fault. But you know what? It's not only exclusive to toddlers. The blame-shifting tendency is also evident in an adult's life as well. When people cheat on their spouses, it's always the other person who didn't fulfill a need. Or when they get a divorce, it's always the other person that drove them to do it. Blame shifting is something that we have always done in human history. We even see blame shifting from the very first relationship that ever existed in human history with Adam and Eve. When God confronts Adam, when he finds out that he ate the forbidden fruit, what does Adam say in Genesis 3, verse 12? And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate it."
Okay, now before he gets on to his next point here, I want you to see how, and we've talked about this a number of different times on this YouTube channel as far as the sermon reviews go, that stories can be helpful or hurtful, illustrations the same way depending on how much you get into them, how big they are. I think the example he used between blame shifting between toddlers or children is really, really good. He then moves that into, this isn't exclusively with children. We can just see it more readily in children, but it happens in adults as well. He uses the example of adultery. He could have used any example there to where we always blame someone else before we blame ourselves. And then he ties all of that back to Genesis and how that's been happening from the fall. And so I want you to see how that kind of came full circle. It really puts the point out there. It does it really well in a really short amount of time. We're only 2 minutes and 13 seconds into the sermon, and we already have the basic idea of blame shifting always occurs. It's always occurred. We can tie it back to Adam and Eve. That's how long back it's gone. So we have this base now of what we look like, and we've done a really good job, or he's done a really good job, Nick has, as summing this up in a really short amount of time, and then now he's going to push on to a point that I really want you to see. Like, I want you to concentrate on this next thing, because it's really good. Like, it's a really good way to transition from what he just demonstrated, pointing back to Genesis, and then going into that deeper. And to be honest with you, I don't know if I've ever heard or seen anybody kind of use this transition quite this way. So I was very impressed when I saw this or heard this, but listen for it.
How many husbands here have blamed their wives for something they know they did? No, not you? How many wives blame their husband for something that they know they did? Well, in James 1, verse 13 through 18, James is addressing this very issue of blame shifting. But you know what? He takes it one step further. And in order to understand that step that he takes, I want to bring you to a scenario. And I want you to really imagine the scenario. And we're going to go back to where we started, and that's in Genesis. And I want you to imagine what it was like to be Adam. You don't have Eve yet. You're in paradise. And God puts a sleep on you. And you take a nap. Hopefully none of you have that issue here while I'm preaching. So in my house, taking a nap is extremely rare. But when it happens, I'm enjoying it. And it is in my living room, probably on the couch. And it is incredible. But can you for once imagine what it was like to take a nap in paradise? Everything was perfect already. I'm sure the fruit was the most delicious fruit any man has ever tasted in their life. And not only can you experience that life, but now you could take a nap. So you take a nap and you wake up. And for the very first time, to make matters better, you see a beautiful woman. You have no idea how she got there. My wife was making fun of me while I was preparing for the sermon because I said, you know, the first time And she said, you watch way too many movies. But would you immediately fall in love? Would you look at her and say, how in the world did you get here? Or would you look at your rib cage and see a leaf Band-Aid on your ribs and wonder, what in the world happened? I got this. You're right there. Either way, it's pretty fun to think about, is it not? We have really no clue what happened, but it's certainly fun. But what we do know is fast forward in time. Now put yourself in Adam's place, where you eat the forbidden fruit. And I want you to pay very close attention to his words and how he responded here. He says, the woman you gave me did it. Let me repeat that just in case you're taking a nap. The woman you gave me did it. If we truly evaluate Adam's response, we'll notice that he wasn't just casting the blame on his wife, but he was actually blaming God. In other words, he was saying, God, I didn't even know what a woman was before I woke up from this nap, and lo and behold, you put her here. You gave me her. Shouldn't you have known better? Didn't you already know what she was going to do? So he was blaming his wife, but no, he was blaming everyone, especially God, because his wife wouldn't have even been there to blame if God didn't give her to him.
No, pause there. I think that, like, that was a very good transition from, all right, so we all play the blame game. Children do it too. Adults do it in adulthood. But it ties back to Adam and Eve. So let's look at Adam and Eve in this blame game. Let's look at Adam specifically. And what we see when we look at the blame game specifically with Adam, it's not that he's blaming Eve specifically. It's that he's actually blaming God. You gave me this woman. So this is a very interesting and good tactic in how he's kind of introducing what we see here in James. Instead of just jumping right into James and looking at the verses that he's selected to preach today, he actually brings us all the way back to give us some background on what it looks like to pass on blame, where it came from, the start of it, who was being blamed whenever we look at what happened. And he's setting these stones sort of as a foundation that he's going to build the rest of the text on, which is very helpful so that by the time we get there, it's not conjecture, it's not sort of guessing, it's this firm foundation of, oh, okay, this is what blame looks like, this is what blame shifting looks like, this is what it looks like, even from the first person to ever blame anyone, Adam, and he doesn't just blame his wife, he blames the creator that created him. This is really setting kind of the tone for the sermon here of what we're going to see the rest of the time. Let's get back into it.
And whether we admit it or not, in some shape or form, when we sin, we oftentimes cast the blame on God as well. Just like Adam. This past month was Pride Month, and we see the blame-shifting tendency all throughout that event. The people that partake in that event say things like, God made me this way. Blame shifting. This is not something we should believe. This is not something that we should hear. This is not something that we should tolerate because it's simply not true. In James, we have learned so.
Now, the only thing I would do there, if I'm going to add some stuff, do a little critique here as well, I think that when we're going to throw out examples, I think the really good thing is to maybe to make those examples connect a bit to our audience, right? So maybe that exact example does connect with a few people in the congregation. But I think sometimes we want to kind of, you know, throw a few more out. So far, the only examples we used are adultery, and then we've used LGBTQ+ as far as homosexual acts. So Those aren't bad examples. Actually, those are really, really good examples of blame shifting in regards to each other, but also blame shifting on God, which is the example he just gave. God made me this way. There's also obviously some explaining we can do within that to show how that's not accurate, which we don't really get into with the rest of the sermon, but it isn't super necessary to do here. But when we're talking about that, obviously, we just want to be... we want to be as clear as possible, I guess is what I should say, in regards to how we're using some of these words. But also give a few different examples, maybe two more, just to kind of spread it out as well. I don't have anything off the top of my head. Honestly, I've had time to think about it, but I didn't come up with any. But the idea is just to show that oftentimes we do blame God for things. Oftentimes, our lifestyle, our addictions, things like that we'll blame him for. So maybe throwing some of those in would have been helpful as well, just to show that there's a spread in regards to that. Obviously, the example he used with LGBTQ+ is a really well-known example. But just to spread it out a little bit would be my only critique so far in this sermon.
So far, how to respond during the trials in our lives. And when we go through trials of testing, there is always a temptation to respond simply. Why? Because it's hard. It's difficult. It creates obstacles in our life. And of course, we're human, and there is a major temptation going through trials to respond sinfully.
That's a good point he makes here as he gets into James. That's an important point to keep an eye on. And I don't know if Nick did it deliberately or not, but this is at the very beginning of the sermon, before we even get into the text in James, which helps us process through a little bit of it, right? It brings that honesty to it, that when there are temptations, we can choose to respond in a way that honors God or a way that doesn't. And that's something I don't think we think about a lot. So the fact that he's kind of repeated this a few times as we kind of enter into the text is good for just us as listeners to hear that. So that, and again, I can't overemphasize how well he's really done in kind of setting up the text before we get to it. So our minds are in the right place. We have this foundation. And then he's going to go right into the text.
And the opening verses of our passage this morning responds to putting the blame of sinning for a simple response on trials on God. The opening verse is verse 13. What does it say? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We're going to walk through this whole text together, exposit it. It starts right here. And what's interesting about this text is that in the Greek, the word for trial and tempt are exactly the same.
So this is something that I think in a normal sermon review, I would say, hey, this is really good that they're pointing this out. In this particular sermon review, what I want to point out, just because Nick is not normally preaching in front of this particular congregation, what I would say is, like, this should show the congregation or us as listeners that Nick has actually put some time into this, right? There's oftentimes you'll have people go up in front of congregations, depending on the church. Sometimes people slip through where they really haven't prepared that well. They just kind of get up and they just ramble on at about nothing for 30 minutes to an hour. What we can see here, though, with Nick, when he's going through, just saying, hey, we want to look at the Greek here. We want to walk through this passage a little bit. We're going to do some explaining here. It shows that he's done his homework and that what he's saying can at least be verified. And we should verify it like we do with everyone. But it does give this sort of sense of, okay, well, he's done his homework. This is trustworthy. And then these gives us things to kind of write notes down on to say, okay, well, let's just verify this later. Just to triple check everyone, because you should triple check everyone. So this is helpful that he does this, though, because it really sends us this flag that says, hey, he's done his homework. He's researched this. He's actually looked in it. And it gives value to what he's saying. So now we listen a little bit closer because maybe we didn't know that. And if we don't know that, that does change kind of how we read this passage a little bit, which is what Nick's going to do with the rest of his sermon here.
So it is important when reading these texts to search contextually for clues that tell us how the word is being applied.
That's a great point.
But I'm here to tell you that in every context, no matter what verse you're in, no matter where you are, God is never, ever able to tempt you to do evil. We come to the conclusion as Christians because we read our Bibles and we know what the Bible says about the character of God. And as we already learn in the book of James, we may be presented with various trials and testing. But God's character deems him unable ever to tempt.
Now, I don't know if Nick worded it in such a way to kind of catch your attention a little bit, because the way it's worded is God is unable to tempt. And anytime we hear the word God is unable in front of anything, for some of us at least, it kind of sends up like alarms a little bit. So the nice thing is that whether he intentionally meant to do it or not, if he did do it intentionally, it's even better, because he's built this in a way to grab our attention in case we were kind of wandering off. But if not, it's really just made us to where now we're dug in a little bit more, because we're expecting him to explain that then. If you're saying God is unable to do this thing, then you're going to have to explain this out, which is nice, because that's what he does do here throughout the sermon. But sometimes as pastors, what we do need to do, and what I really think Nick has done here, is that as far as just talking to him about how his pastor kind of, he gave his pastor a draft. The pastor said, hey, maybe look at this a little bit more, maybe look at this a little bit more, and helped him kind of through this manuscript, is that what I'm thinking is this was very purposeful in order to grab your attention, to get you even more engaged as we look through this text.
So the very first point of this passage is that a tested Christian recognizes the attributes and character of God. God cannot and will not test you to sin. Temptation is an impulse to sin. God is not susceptible to any such desire. Amen? Someone say amen. Because he's not. He is not able to tempt, and he doesn't get tempted. What does verse 13 say? For God cannot be tempted with evil. He simply cannot. There is not a slightest inclination for sinning within the Godhead. And if you read the book of Revelation, there is a specific passage in that book that describes God. And it describes him as holy, holy, holy. Somebody say, holy, holy, holy.
Now, what we're about to see before we get into it, this was an interesting turn that I didn't see coming. We've talked about it a few different sermon reviews. I think the Vodi Bakum sermon review is where we really talked about the most. But whenever we cross passages into another epistle or another letter or another part of the Bible, and we pull the truth from that passage and then demonstrate it in light of the passage that we're using currently, right? So this is what he's about to do with Revelation. And I want you to pay attention, because I think what this does is really add to the defense of what he said, right? This idea that God is not able to tempt, because God is unable to be tempted and God is not able to sin. So he's building his case for the statement he made, which is God is unable to tempt you, which again leads us into the rest of his sermon, which we'll talk about here in a minute after he gets done with Revelation. But I want to tell you that, because I'm not going to pause it anymore until we get through that his sermon manuscript through the passage that he's going to look at in Revelation. So I want you to hear this whole thing all the way through, and then we'll stop it and talk about it. But I do want you to see what he's doing in regards to grabbing a truth about who God is from somewhere else in Scripture, so that we can see the passage we're looking at in a clearer light, as well as him defending the statement he made, which maybe took us a little off guard. Maybe made us go, what do you mean by that? So he's kind of building the case on both sides here as he looks at Revelation.
Amen. So let's take a brief moment to read that scripture. And we're going to open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen. Now, I understand that the description of these creatures deserve a sermon all on its own. So I would recommend...
One real quick thing. I told you I wasn't going to pause it, but I just saw it again, and it's really distracting me. For tech teams, just as a tip, try to do as much as you can to not distract the video audience. So like I listened through this a couple times. This is my first time watching it. And when I listened to it, like obviously all that was the audio, and the audio levels are got really leveled out after the first couple minutes when they were trying to figure out, you know, where to put him. So the audio things are great, but the transitions, you can tell they're like green screened and they're like really distracting. When they go off, there's this bright green at the end, which has nothing to do with Nick Sermon, anything like that. But just for tech teams out there that may be watching this, do what you can to minimize the on-screen distraction. Because even little things like that, I mean, like every time it happens, my eyes are like, ah, green. So like whatever you can do to kind of prevent that a little bit more is very helpful for those that are then watching this afterwards, right?
And that if you have any questions about these creatures, by all means, ask Pastor Chris about the description of these creatures, right? You know he has the answer, right? But I want you to turn your attention away from the description of the creatures and pay attention to the words that they're saying. They describe God as holy, holy, holy. Somebody say it again. Holy, holy, holy. And how often do they say these words? Day and night. They literally never stop describing the God we serve as holy, holy, holy. And in case you've never encountered this fact, anything in Scripture that's repeated three times is fully perfected. So if you see a word three times, it's perfected. The triple repetition of this word calls our attention to the infinite perfection of God and to His holiness. He is perfectly holy. Amen? If any of you have never heard of R.C. Sproul, he's a known scholar. When teaching about this passage, he tells us that God's holiness is the only characteristic in all of Scripture that is repeated three times. Therefore, Scripture places an emphasis on God's holiness for a reason. And the risk of progressive Christianity is the fact that they strip God of the characteristic in Scripture that is described as perfected in God. And we learn here that when we think...
Okay, so I told you I wasn't going to pause it, but there was that thing that I forgot those in there. So I agree with his point as far as progressive Christianity in regards to how they view God's holiness, along with a number of other things. But whenever we throw something in there, such as what he just did, I think it's worth explaining it. So it's not just a point that's thrown out, right? So, for example, the reason we're in Revelation right now is because he is backing up the reality that God is sinless and what that means for God to be sinless, because God is holy, 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 and that's a characteristic and an attribute of God. So that's what he's backing up. He's building his case for that. So whenever we talk about progressive Christianity, though I think me and Nick would agree probably almost 100% on progressive Christianity and just what it is and the damage it's doing. But whenever we mention it, we want to make sure that we explain our point a bit, because there's buzzwords that are thrown out, progressive Christianity being one of them. And I think oftentimes we assume what other people have the same definition of us, or they have the same understanding of us, or they've done the same amount of reading or research or discussions we've had with our progressive Christian friends. Like, we assume that they're on the same level of information as we are, and many times they aren't. So it's one of those things where if we're going to throw something in there like that, we need to at least give it the time to explain it out a little bit more, so it's not super confusing, so other people understand what we mean by that. Or we just don't include it if we don't have time for it. So we have to just go back and forth and decide, you know, what are we going to, if we're going to put it there, are we going to explain it? Is it worth explaining? Those sorts of things. Now, maybe Nick asked those questions and he decided it wasn't worth explaining because maybe the congregation he's talking to does know what he's talking about. Maybe they've had a discussion on this before. And that's sort of the things that we're disconnected from watching it. But that would be something that I would at least be like, if you're not sure that they know your definition or what you're talking about, but you don't have time to explain it, I wouldn't include it. If you have time to explain it, or they do know what you're talking about, go for it, include it. But that did stick out to me a bit, so let's keep going.
Think about God. We are to first cement our minds in His holiness and be reminded of the God that we serve. We serve a holy God. That is what our songs were about this morning. We serve a holy God. And what's interesting about this passage is that it starts at verse 13, but then verse 17 offers an explanation for 13. And as a reminder, the opening verses of our text, verse 13, says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." But if we jump ahead to verse 17, it tells us exactly why God cannot be tempted. Let's read it together. "He is the Father of lights, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." The interesting thing about shadows is that they are created by the blocking of light. Shadows are created by the blocking of light. Therefore, God is righteous and holy. His holiness cannot be blocked by any darkness at all. There is no shadow. There is no change. He is sinless. He is perfect. And the text provides incredible imagery comparing shadows and lights, holiness and sin. God is holy, holy, holy.
All right, so one thing I do want to point out here is something that we don't point out a lot. Well, I don't know if I've ever pointed out in a sermon review before, but with this being, again, one of Nick's, you know, first sermons, or one of, you know, first 10, 15, 20 at the church, that would make you still a kind of a newbie if you're only 20 sermons in. Maybe he's done more, maybe he's not a newbie. In fact, what I'm seeing is here, he's got, and what I want to point out is that he has amazing control over the speed in which he's speaking. You can tell he's thought this through. He's probably practiced it a few times. If not, if he hasn't practiced it a few times, then he's like even better at it than most people. Because lots of times when you get up to give a sermon, especially if you're nervous, or if you haven't done it a lot, or if you haven't practiced it, your speed is really, really fast. Now, some of us, myself, for example, are really fast talkers anyway. So I have to be very cognizant of how fast I'm going. Maybe if you've listened to some of the sermons I've uploaded on YouTube, you've seen that. Like, sometimes I just lose all train of thought in regards to my speed, and I just talk really super fast. So Nick here, though, has a good control of speed, how he's going, what he's emphasizing as far as how loud he gets versus speed. You can see that in his holy, holy, holy. Like, there's control of how he's speaking. The speed he's going at, the volume, the tone, all of it he seems to have fairly good control over, which is, again, it shows that he's practiced, or that he's very comfortable in front of these people. And if he's not comfortable currently when he gave this sermon, he's not showing that he's nervous at all. Like, you can tell that he has control over his tone and his speed, which is something that does take time to work on. Some of us get it quicker than others. It took me forever. But it comes with practice, right? So I just want to point that out, because if you haven't noticed it yet, that's great, right? Because that means he's doing a really good job at it. But it's something to be like, okay, well, you know, he's being very purposeful in how quickly he's speaking or how slowly he's speaking.
He has no inclination to sin at all. He cannot and will not tempt you into thinking that your sinful desires are worth doing. But you know what else the text tells us? God does not tempt us because of his nature, but he does test us. So point two of this text is that a tested Christian is not tempted by God, but is tested by God. Just because he's not the one doing the tempting doesn't mean he didn't ordain the circumstances of your testing that may lead to temptation. The Old Testament makes it extremely clear that God does test his people. He brings them into situations where their willingness to obey him is tested. I'm going to give you a few examples. Some of these are very known stories, but I think it's important. So let's look at, once again, the book of Genesis in chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. If you're not familiar with this story, Abraham.
Now, one thing I do want to point out here that I'm just now thinking about that I hadn't thought of until this point, but it would have been very easy for Nick, and no fault if he had done this, but I think this is the better way to do it, is that he could have been like, hey, you guys remember Abraham, you remember Isaac, you remember the whole thing. Like, he could have just told the story. But instead, he chooses to take you to the text and read through the text. And that's something I've talked about a lot in these sermon reviews before, that oftentimes if it's a short little thing, the pastor will just be, he'll just do a quick retelling of the story. And I've harped on that before, because I think that it's important for people to see that what you're saying is actually in the scripture. Like, to read it gives it more weight, anchors it more to the scripture, obviously, because it's coming from the scripture, but it shows them where it's at. Like, you've directed them to the passage, to the chapter, to the verse. You've read through it instead of just being like, yeah, back in Genesis chapter 22, this happened. You guys have heard the story before. Going to the text, I believe 100 times over, shows and demonstrates not only that the pastor, in this case Nick, has done his due diligence in studying this text, but it also shows the audience that, like, everything he's saying is connected to scripture. And he's going back to it, not just telling them about it, but he's going back to it. He's bringing them back to the Bible every single time, which is a very important thing to do. Because now it's not just, oh yeah, Nick said this during the sermon, I forget where. It's that, yeah, he went to the passage and he read it. You may still forget where, but you know that he went to it and read it. Anyway, just want to point that out.
Actually took his son up to that mountain and was ready and willing to sacrifice him because God told him to. And Abraham passed the test. Verse 11 tells us what happened next. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now we understand in this passage, if you study the Bible, that this is a depiction and a picture being painted for us of Jesus Christ being sacrificed for us. Of course, the gospel is all over this text, but it also shows us that God does test his people. And there are many other stories in the Old Testament that show us that as well. We have Job, we have Jonah and the Ninevites, we have Noah, and we have a very interesting scenario with Hezekiah. If you don't know Hezekiah, let me give you a little snippet of his story. God saved him and Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Syria. Now, I had a major issue remembering his name, so I'm going to give you a little pointer. Who likes snacking on ribs? You'll never forget his name again. Never in your life. Anyway, in that scenario, God sent an angel who beat all of their warriors, all of their commanders, all of their officers. And God did a miraculous work and spared their lives. And what happens? Hezekiah became prideful, as if it was his work, that he did it all and not God. The good news about that story is that in the end, he repented. But towards the end of that chapter, chapter 32 in 2 Chronicles, towards the end of it, it says, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. God does test his people. To properly understand how God works in our trials, we must first, however, understand the difference between tempting and testing.
Okay, so this is where we kind of come full circle, right? So we started with where he read James, and he talked about how the word tempting and testing were the same in the Greek, but how they are different in regards to context clues and how you put it together and what that looks like and how everything ties together. So at this point, we are now to the point to where he's going to distinguish the difference, right? So we've went all the way from the beginning, so just to catch us up, right, that everybody plays the blame game. Kids, or it's very evident. It's evident in adults. It started with Adam and Eve. This is what it looked like in the Garden of Adam and Eve. And then we go into the text and he's showing us how God cannot tempt us because God cannot be tempted and God is sinless. And he goes to Revelation to show us that as far as God's characteristics and attributes. And then he brings us to where God does test people, though. He doesn't tempt them, but he does test them. And now he's going into the difference of what that looks like. What distinguishes the two things? Now that we know, you know, we've been reminded of God's characteristics, we know our inclinate nature to, you know, to always blame other people for what's happened. So now he's going to go into, all right, so what's the difference then? If we know this is God's characteristic, we know what our characteristics are. So what's the difference between tempting and testing as seen within our passage that we're looking at here in James?
Temptation is when we are enticed, encouraged, or motivated to do evil. Can you imagine God doing that? No. If you are on a diet and had amazing success, I actually have a perfect example here with me. My best friend, Ryan, he lost 80 pounds. Hallelujah. Come on. 80 pounds. And if you lost 80 pounds, you obviously stayed away from junk food for a very long time. But you know, something I know about Ryan is that he has a little weakness. Butterfinger. Butterfinger is his favorite candy of all time. There's been times I hit him up in the store. Bro, did you know Butterfinger makes an ice cream? Did you know Butterfinger makes this? Did you know one day we made Butterfinger cookies, right? But this particular Butterfinger, if I say, bro, you don't understand. This is the best Butterfinger of all time. It's got a whole new recipe, a whole new packaging. In fact, there's two of them. You know that? It literally is going to be the best Butterfinger of your life. And if he says no, and I continue to make up lies about the Butterfinger because we know that nothing has changed about it, maybe it is in two, but other than that, nothing besides my description of it. I am purposely trying to tempt him to do something that I know is not good for him based on how hard he's worked, right? But because he loves Butterfingers, he will be tempted to cave, but he also might pass a test and throw that Butterfinger right underneath the pulpit where it belongs, right? Now, if I simply took the Butterfinger and put it in his pantry or fridge where his famous lunch is, and that's spinach and vinegar, right, and said nothing about it, that also will be a test of his determination and steadfastness. And if Ryan took the candy out and decided to eat it, he would be making his own choice without me persuading him to do anything at all. I didn't have to say a word. In both situations, however, whether by me pressuring him or by the candy bar just being there, he is tempted to yield and has to decide which way to go. So that tells us that there's another point in this text, point three, and that is a tested Christian realizes the need for taking responsibility. What does verse 14 say? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire.
So the interesting thing was that was a pretty good example to lead us into 14 in regards to what the verse says about being tempted when they are lured and enticed by their own desires, to give us a G-rated version, right? Because oftentimes this right here is used for more X-rated examples. But using the Butterfinger example gives us sort of this window into this idea. Now, again, I think maybe the Butterfinger example was a little long. Again, that's just me being overcritical, I think, in this situation. But it gets us to this point, at least, to where we can understand that the point that Nick was making, that it doesn't matter whether he was, you know, shoving it in his face or he just laid it in his fridge. The idea is that, I think his name was Ryan, has to figure out what he's going to do when he comes upon it. And now this gets to the point, right? This gets to kind of the core of the issue, is that this test is going to either be passed or not passed based on if we're going to allow ourselves to be lured and enticed by the things that we desire. In this particular example, it was the Butterfinger.
By his own desire. We know that Ryan loves Butterfinger, right? People facing adversity must not attempt to excuse any failure to resist temptation by blaming that temptation on God. Guess what, people? If you want to blame anyone for your sin, it's your fault. Blame yourself. Don't blame God. You can't blame God. Oftentimes, temptation comes from your own evil desires. Temptation comes from an evil impulse. You are enticed by sin. Because in reality, even if it's in secret, you love doing it. And I know some of you are thinking, what about Satan? Can he do the tempting?
So this is a good example of, again, this just shows how well Nick has prepared for this. I don't know how many hours he put into it, but this just shows that he thought this through. So not only is he saying that sin, when we give into it, is our own fault, we have nobody to blame but ourselves because of ourselves caving to these temptations, but he anticipates this idea, this feedback that, well, what can Satan do it? Is Satan maybe the one that's tempting me to do these things? And then he answers this question as well. I wanted to jump in before he answered just to demonstrate that he's thought this through. We've talked about this a number of times in the sermon reviews, that when we're giving a sermon, we need to at least try to anticipate what the response is going to be to the statement or kind of examples that we give within the sermon, because they are being made. People in their heads, as pastors are preaching, or if you are a pastor, as you're preaching, they're making assumptions, they're asking hypothetical questions in their head that's either going to help them understand the sermon better or going to distract them. So we need to try as best as we can to anticipate what those questions or distractions are going to be and then answer them accordingly within the sermon so the people that are listening can stay on track, but also to demonstrate that there is a biblical answer to their very reaction that they have from that.
And I would respond to you and say, absolutely, he can, but that's not the point that James is making in this passage. His purpose here is to highlight individual responsibility for sin. Individual responsibility for your sin. You, and only you, are responsible for the decisions that you make. If you are tempted by God, by the Butterfinger, if you are tempted by Satan, God doesn't tempt, we know that. If you are tempted by Satan, the Butterfinger, a friend.
So what we've seen here, so that was, it was a good example of catching yourself and then recovering, right? So one of the things that will inevitably happen, here would be my contention. I think a lot of speakers, a lot of pastors, a lot of the pastors that we've reviewed on this channel probably have misspoke before, just like Nick just did. But when you do, the longer you speak, the better you're able to catch yourself as you're going. Because most of the time, obviously, the more you speak, the longer you speak, the better you get it at catching yourself and then kind of correcting. Sort of like when you trip, right? Some people, when they trip, they can roll right into it and get right back up. And some of us, when we trip, we just fall flat on our face and we have to get up, brush off, and keep going. Obviously, the longer you've been speaking, the quicker you can kind of roll through that trip. But his recovery here was good because he caught himself, at least, because sometimes we don't catch ourselves and we have to get to the end of the sermon and explain what we meant, that we really didn't mean that. We just didn't hear ourselves say it. So the good news is he caught himself, and then he goes through, thinks about it for a second, and recovers. And that's one of the things you want to do, especially if you're just starting to preach. Don't get stressed out and just go into panic mode if you said something like wrong and you realize you said it. It's really easy, at least my brain, to like shut down, like, oh no, like, just don't do that though. Like, just remain calm, especially if you've had notes, if you've practiced it, you know what you're saying, be confident in yourself to be able to be like, I can recover from this. And you can see Nick do that in front of us, right? Stops for a second, closes his eyes, concentrates, and we're back on again. And that's what you need to do, because it's really easy to get frustrated and like lose even more track of what you're doing. So to remain calm, get back on the path and keep going, which is what Nick did.
A family member, a spouse, the source of the temptation is not the point. The point is you are responsible for your actions and will one day answer to God. You understand your actions. You understand what sin does. So as we continue to walk through the text, we also understand point four, that a tested Christian understands biblical desires and the consequence of sin. Desires of the flesh can be either for wrong or good. We know that through watching Sean's midweek devotional. If you haven't watched that, make sure you watch it. It'll really help.
So here's something that's nice too, especially if you're part of, if you're not a guest pastor and you're preaching at your own church like Nick is here. If there are other things that you can plug into. So for example, I know this because I've talked to Nick, but they're doing a sermon series through James. He just happened to have this particular passage when it was his time to preach. Those are helpful in the regard that if a church preaches through a book, it's very likely that, like he said, there's going to be devotionals, there's going to be small groups, there's going to be, you know, additional resources on the book that you're preaching through that you can then point other people to. And this is what he's doing. He's saying, if you don't get this point a little bit, it's been further explained somewhere else. So if you haven't watched this video, you need to go watch this video, right? So this way, as a body of believers, as a teaching team, as people that are working together to kind of look at this book, you're able to point to other people's resources as well in order to say, hey, if this isn't fully understood, this will help you do it.
Hope you understand this text along with the sermon. And he tells us that desires of the flesh can be either for good or bad. And as Christians, we are no longer enslaved to sin, but we do have the desire of the flesh that can be twisted for wrong. There is a very real spiritual battle in your life. It's real. But as Christians, the Bible tells us how we should respond to our new identities in Christ. And this is a passage that I read last week during the songs. And for consistency, I thought it was very appropriate to bring it up again. We are in Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now that we are in Christ, let us together seek the things that are of God. Let us set our minds on the things of God. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. Amen? So are our desires aligned with what God wants for our life? Or are they aligned with a fleshly tendency to remain in sin? This verse also tells us what happens if we remain in sin. It tells us what we should expect in verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings what, church? Death. Isn't it interesting here how James uses some more imagery in this text? First, he was comparing darkness and light and shadow and light and sin. And now here we are with the imagery of childbirth. Your own desire is pictured as the mother.
So this is good, what he's doing here. So he's showing that, because we have been a lot of different places in Scripture throughout this sermon, which is awesome in and of itself, where he's drawing it in, bringing it in, showing how it all connects, showing in some cases how it kind of really demonstrates that text that we're reading even more clearly. And now what he's doing is showing the consistency of what James is doing throughout his imagery that he's using, that James uses a lot of imagery to communicate certain things, and that this isn't just a one-off, that he's done it just in this short amount of text that we've looked at, that he's doing it again, which again, you can easily ignore. You wouldn't necessarily have to point out, but it does help us see kind of how James is teaching the people James was originally writing to, giving them visuals so they better understood what he was saying. And that helps us better understand what is being said as well, because we have those same sort of imageries in front of us. We know what childbirth looks like. We know what children look. I mean, this whole imagery isn't foreign to us. And if we understand that James is teaching through imagery, we'll be able to better understand it. And that's what Nick is really communicating here, just trying to get us in line with, like, this is how James is teaching us here in chapter 1.
Giving birth to the child, which is sin. And if we allow the child to get fully grown, it kills us and guarantees eternal separation for eternity. It guarantees death. That's what happens when we remain in sin. So do you want a life in Christ, or do you want to enjoy him forever? Now, I am not saying I am an advocate for legalism. But what I am saying is, if we are sitting here proclaiming Christ, we should not want to continuously spit in his face. It's not that the actions that we do are saving us, but we are thankful. And we want to pour out love to a God who saved us, knowing that we have done nothing to deserve it.
So that's an important distinction, right? Because oftentimes, well, at least what I've found is that people take holiness for legalism. They take someone living their life in holiness, as far as not speaking a certain way or speaking a certain way or dressing a certain way or not dressing a certain way, or just different attributes of how we live our life. Some people take this pursuit of holiness as, in fact, legalism. And he's making a really good distinction here at that of that point. And he just said it really plainly. I'm not an advocate for legalism. I'm just saying that if we're pursuing Christ, are we going to be wanting to spit in his face with these different things that we do? So that's an important distinction, and it was really well summed up.
Spit in God's face. Let us pray that God will help us fight the temptation to sin in our lives and to find joy in the trial that he has ordained for our lives. Just in case you missed it, the text says that it wants us to find joy. Let us fight the tempting sin and take joy in the testing given from him. So point 5 of this text, the final point, is that a tested Christian takes joy in the testing. A tested Christian takes joy in the testing. What does the verse say? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Verse 17. So because he gives you eternal life, everything that he gives you before that is a good gift. Trials are a good gift because they create in us a word that we have been using for a few weeks now, and that is steadfastness. But just in case you've never heard it before, I want to make sure you understand, because this is what's going to help you understand this text. What does steadfastness mean? Firmly fixed in place, immovable, firm in belief, determination, or adherence. So when they create steadfastness in us by going through trials in our life, what happens? We become fixed in Christ, immovable, firm in our faith in him. And that's what trials do. So if that's what trials do, and we know that, we are to find joy in the trials. But the trials may bring temptation because of our energy.
So he's laying out the two things, which is really, I think this is incredibly helpful to kind of sum up everything he said so far, which is that we as believers handle testing differently. Like, we take joy in it because we know what it produces, which he just explained, which is steadfastness, right? So we know that. And then he acknowledges something that I don't think is acknowledged a lot. So I've heard the whole we take joy in testing because we know it produces steadfastness. Like, I've heard that sermon before. He actually comes at it now at a second angle, which is really important, and I haven't really heard this a ton, which is that when testing comes, it will also bring temptation. So I want you to hear what he says here, because I think this is important. This is a very well done, thought out fifth and final point, because not only is he telling us something that we all have probably heard before, which is that testing produces steadfastness, so we should be happy and take joy in the testing because of what it produces. But we rarely hear the other side of it, which is what he's about to say here as far as that it brings temptation as well. And as he's already said at the beginning of the sermon, temptation can be handled one of two ways. So let's see how he finishes here.
Desires that are not yet perfected. Temptation is used to trip us up and cause us to fail. But I'm here to tell you that God does not want you to fail. Amen? God does not want you to fail. He never wants you to fail. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb because God has revealed himself through the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where did I get that from? The very next verse, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Hopefully you read your devotional this week. But if you haven't, it is essential that you understand first fruits. If not, you might miss the point of this. In the Old Testament, there was an initial gathering when the fields began to ripen called the first fruits of the harvest. The field owner would give the first fruits to God, acknowledging that all of it was given directly from God. And in Jeremiah 2:3, the interesting part about this is that Israel is called the first fruits of God's harvest, which is directly connected to who James was writing to in this passage. James is writing during a time when only Jews had become Christian. The Jews were the first fruits to whom the gospel was first sent, and the first fruits of the spiritual harvest that you and I are a part of. Today, we can rejoice and offer our lives up to God like the field owners offered up the first fruits to him, acknowledging that our life is given directly from God.
So that was an excellent point. And that also shows why context and culture are incredibly important to understand, because without that, you would have just read past first fruits, right? So that's why it's important for pastors to do exactly what Nick just did here in his prep, which is to look back to see, you know, cultural context, tie-ins. Why is James writing this? Who is James writing to? How would they have heard it? What would that have meant to them? All of that is incredibly important. And he sums it up really well. So now that we beforehand maybe didn't know what first fruits were. Maybe when we read that passage, we were like, I don't know. Now we know. And not only do we know the context and culture of the situation in which James is talking to and writing to and his people would have understood, but we know the direct correlation to us now as believers, as he just summed up. And these two things go hand in hand. They wrap this up really, really well. And they're helpful for us as hearers to understand, because even though it's not his main point of what he's saying here as we've went through James, it's this really clarifying point as we see, as we've walked through the text. This is why I always say you need to understand the context and the culture of this of the part of the Bible you're reading, regardless of where it's at, because it's important to understand that so that you can understand why the author is writing what the author is writing.
Amen. And we are to submit our lives to the Savior, who experience all temptation beyond what we could ever go through in this life. And guess what? He didn't fall for any of it. We submit our lives to a sinless Christ. Sinless. We submit our lives to Christ, who faced all temptation and was completely without sin. God's means of causing us to be victorious. It's through the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which the Spirit of Christ awakens life and strength and brings us strength for our victory. If you don't know that message, if you have never experienced life in Christ and something that I said piques your interest, and God is awakening your heart and removing the veil from your life, I'd say please come and ask questions. It is important that you make the decision today to live for Christ Jesus. The gospel will set you free from your sins, past, present, and future.
Okay, so what I want you to see is this is nice because what's happened is, and I don't know Nick well enough to know his idea of what church is, but from this sermon I can kind of surmise, I might be wrong, but my guess is that he would say that the gathering of believers on Sunday is for the edification and building up and sending out of the believer. But even here at the end, there's this recognition that there may be somebody in the congregation that doesn't know Jesus, that needs to come to Christ. And this is, at the very end, this plea to that person to ask questions, to come to know Christ, to experience and to better understand what he's talked about this whole time. Because we need to realize that as pastors is that, I mean, I hold the view that when we gather on Sunday mornings for the edification, building up, and sending out of the believer, but there's probably going to be somebody in there that doesn't know who Jesus is. So we need to have that in there at the end. Something I don't do very well, very often, to be honest with you, that I'm glad that I see here in Nick's sermon, to call them to repentance and to point them toward Jesus. This is a necessary point in the sermon. It's not drawn out. It's not belabored, but it's there because it's necessary.
There is victory in Christ Jesus. But in conclusion for this text, do you live life knowing and living for a holy, holy, holy God? Are your desires aligned with His will for your life? And do you take responsibility and actions for your sins, for your actions and choices? Do you take joy in every trial presented to you in your life, knowing that no matter what is faced, we can rejoice in the promises that the gospel offers? Let's pray, family.
So he ends here by wrapping it up with a bunch of different questions that he's presented all throughout the sermon to the believers, right? So again, he ends it with, for the believer, these things that I've already asked you, here's the questions you got to ask yourself, and then he ends in prayer. So this here, I think, was an absolutely amazing sermon in regards to, you can tell there's prep there. You can tell there's been work put into it. You can tell there's been prayer put into it. There's been forethought into what the people hearing it would think as well. And there's this presentation and plea to believers to understand this text better while drawing from other places in Scripture to then demonstrate kind of what James would have been hinting at anyway that we would miss. But as we connect these other texts, we kind of put those pieces together. And then ending with, here are the questions you have to answer that we've looked at all through this text. So honestly, I'm telling you right now, this was a great sermon, especially for somebody that, I mean, again, Nick doesn't preach every Sunday. I don't know how many people were there, but my guess is it wasn't thousands. But the idea here is that Nick did a great job in preparing this sermon, in presenting this sermon, and doing it in a very well thought out flow. There were very few things that I pointed out that I was like, okay, maybe we could have done this better. But it was under five for sure. So I think all in all, this is what you're kind of looking for. And I think one of the reasons, and I'll end with this, I think one of the reasons that this was done so well is because he didn't just write it, look over it once, and then get up. He wrote it, him and his pastor went over it. There was at least a couple different drafts. I'm sure he's practiced it. You can tell that by kind of just the tone and the speed. You can tell that he's put a lot of work into this. And this is what you want to look, this is what you want to do. You want to have somebody look over your sermons, give you some feedback. You want to practice a few times. You want to ask questions to other people about the passage you're looking at so you can kind of pick their brain on what their response would be to your statement so you can better kind of build the sermon around that, answering that question a bit. So all in all, I mean, this was great. This is better than a lot of sermons that I've looked at from pastors that run huge churches. So this is what we're looking for. So guys, hopefully this was helpful. Hopefully you got to see a little bit different side of a sermon review here in regards of, sermons come in all shapes and sizes in all huge churches, little churches. And this was really cool to do one from Nick, somebody that I've talked to before. We've interacted a few different times. And so hopefully if you found this helpful, go over to the Bible Dingers page, tell Nick how much you appreciate it. The sermon's actually on their Instagram. You can leave a comment and a like right there on that and encourage him because this was good. So guys, I'll talk to you later. See you next week. If you found this sermon helpful, make sure you give it a like, a share, a comment, so that other people can find this content and learn just like you have. I'll talk to you later.